We're going to be in John 3 tonight, so I'd like to read that chapter, if we could, as we read the Word of God together, John chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity to look at this passage once again. We are just grateful for your example. Your example in so many ways as you show us how we should be and how we are to follow you. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. I praise you that you would stir our hearts afresh and help us to reflect on all these things, especially as we have communion tonight and as we once again consider our hearts before you and the great sacrifice that you made to purchase us. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever wondered how Jesus would evangelize today? I think he would be much bolder than we normally think, than we normally are. We talked about this morning, sanctifying Christ as Lord in your hearts, and I think this message tonight really piggybacks on that or dovetails into that. Jesus is Lord, and he does speak with all authority. In John 4, if we were to study that, we learn about how he interacted with the woman at the well. And I think his interaction with her was still very bold, still very much to the point. He was much more tender with her, but he still followed a very direct course and guided the conversation, guided her thoughts right to exactly where they needed to be. And we're going to find that here again in with the case with Nicodemus, except I think he's much more sharp and much more direct with Nicodemus, because Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, and he certainly needed to be reproved. Well, with that in mind, from our text, I'd like to begin here in chapter 3, verse 1. Tonight, I want to look at four observations from the evangelism of Jesus to help us be more bold in our witness. Four observations from the evangelism of Jesus to help us be more bold in our witness. The first observation is, you must be born again to see the kingdom. Now, the text is pretty clear. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. We know from verse 1 that he was a Pharisee, and he was a ruler of the Jews, so he was most likely a member of the Sanhedrin, the 70 council that governed the nation. He was not just an average guy. He would have been extremely educated, an extremely righteous man, at least according to the law. He would have been a man who had studied very deeply the scriptures, spent many years poring over them, and I'm sure he was a man who wielded considerable power, much power, much authority. It says here in the text that he came to seek out Jesus, coming to him by night. I know there's quite a bit of speculation on that, but I think one of the obvious reasons is he didn't want to be seen. He didn't want anybody to know. I mean, can you imagine what that would be like as the Sanhedrin was aligning itself against Jesus? And he had just cleansed the temple in chapter 2, so he made an awful lot of enemies. And certainly they were not in favor of him. And so here he is coming to Jesus to seek him out. Again, if you're having questions about the very nature of salvation, and you're a ruler of the people, you're supposed to know these things. So it would have been somewhat embarrassing for him, and I think the way Jesus answered him, that is exactly what was on the mind of Nicodemus. He couldn't reconcile in his mind that all these wonderful things were going on, all the signs and wonders that Jesus was doing, and yet, his position, the position of the leaders of the people were, he's some kind of false teacher. He's some kind of imposter. He's some kind of a demonic person. At least if they hadn't come to that conclusion yet, they soon would, as we read later on in the text. Whatever the reason, he wanted to be alone with Jesus, and I imagine the best time to do that would have been at night. And he openly acknowledges here in these first verses, "Rabbi, we know you have come from God. No one can do these signs unless God is with him." I think that's an amazing thing to say, and I think it's also, we learn of Nicodemus later on that he was one of the ones who buried Jesus and took care of Jesus, so I've always felt in my heart and believed that Nicodemus was saved and eventually come to be a follower of Christ. But even here, he's sympathetic. He's wondering. He's trying to figure out what all this means. Now, imagine you're the leader of the Jewish people. Your righteousness should have been impeccable according to the law. Yet what does Jesus do in the very first thing? I mean, in our evangelism, aren't we told that we have to get common ground with someone and we have to spend a lot of time building a relationship? We don't dare talk about Christ too early because we might scare them away. You ever heard that, or you ever been exposed to that kind of thinking? So sometimes, you know, we fall into that trap. Well, Jesus certainly wasn't afraid of scaring Nicodemus away. Here he cuts through all the legalism, all the righteousness of this man, and says point blank, "Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom of God." Doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter your accomplishments. That is not adequate. Amen, amen. Truly, truly. In other words, what he's doing is he's drawing our attention, drawing Nicodemus' attention, and ours now later, to the fact, pay closely attention to what I'm about to tell you. This is an absolute truth. It's very important. Don't miss it. Amen, amen. Pay attention. Unless you're born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. It's a passive voice. In other words, someone outside of the context is giving the birth. A baby really has no control over how they're born, do they? They don't have much to say about it. It's all, they're conceived. We won't go into that now. And a mom gives birth to the child. Child has nothing to say about it, right? Absolutely nothing. And this is in the passive voice. He's saying, Nicodemus, you're going to have to be born again. And right away, the implication is God's going to have to do a work on your heart. It's clear before any faith or belief occurs, God has to cause the rebirth. A person becomes a new creation in Christ. When that happens, a person is able to believe. They turn to Jesus and they embrace Him as Savior. Listen, Nicodemus, unless you're born again from above, you're not going to even be able to see the kingdom of God. Pretty odd for us today to be that bold, but I think we need to think in those terms. He didn't try to become friends with Nicodemus. He just boldly said, and he attacked the falsehood that Nicodemus was clinging to. I'm okay. I'm a righteous leader of the Jews. Although there's hints that he was coming and trying to seek out Jesus. I've heard that by people so many times. I just don't want to go tell my relative about Christ because, you know, they know these things and I might scare them off. I might push them farther away. If we take our cue from Jesus, he cut right to the chase. Nicodemus, here's your problem. You're not born again. And unless you become born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. He cut through to the very righteous system. Nicodemus, you can't keep on trusting in your own works of righteousness. You've got to write that all off as rubbish. You're going to have to start over like a little kid, and you're going to have to start at the beginning, brand new, afresh, born again as a work of God. He needed to start depending on Jesus alone. I don't think Nicodemus understood all this. He was perplexed. He did understand a little bit of it. But in verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" What are you saying, Jesus? So secondly, the second time Jesus speaks here in verse 5, he says the same thing. Truly, truly. Amen, amen. Pay attention. Listen to me. This is a very important truth. Don't miss this. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Born of water and the Spirit. Water is just the human birth. Spirit, though, is the new birth from the Holy Spirit when he comes and he radically changes it's a heart, and makes it brand new. We're not simply ourselves remade, fixed up in some way. According to 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're made a new creature, brand new, totally fresh. Amen, amen. Truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, did you notice another difference in between these two statements? First, he said, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. To see means to perceive, to be able to grasp, to be able to understand. Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you're not going to be able to grasp it. You're not going to be able to understand it and even see it. And secondly, in verse 5, he's saying, you certainly aren't going to be able to enter it. You cannot enter unless you're born again. Truly, truly. Amen, amen. Listen, Nicodemus, get this right. This is the very heart of the matter. You must be born again. But then, what does that mean, to be born again? And the next few verses can be a little bit confusing. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from and where it is going. So it is everyone who is born of the Spirit. when you were born again, did you sense it? I've never known anybody that could. You can feel the effects of it afterwards, but where are the scars that where the new heart was put in you? Where did the old heart come out? There's no way to know, and there's no way to know precisely when that regeneration occurs. The effect of it is you start seeking for Jesus and wanting to be saved and to believe in Him and trust in Him. So we know the effects of it, but actually know when it happens. And that's the idea. Where the wind is blowing. You can feel it hit you in the face. You can feel the effects of it. You can hear the sound of it. You know that something's there, but you certainly don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. And you certainly don't know when it's going to hit you and when it's going to move on to someone else. In other words, Nicodemus, you're not in control. You're not in control. God's in control. God is the one doing this. You don't have that control. So even what you think you have is not really yours. This is something God does, and He does it when and how He pleases. So this is another direct confrontation to a pious man and hitting him right where he need to be hit. Nicodemus, your righteousness is worthless. You have to be born again. God has to do it, and you're not in control of it. The third observation from the evangelism of Jesus is you must deal with the one who does have ultimate authority. Verse 11. Well, actually, let's read verse 9, 10, and 11. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be? Are you the teacher?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, amen, amen. Listen carefully, Nicodemus, to what I'm about to tell you. We speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." I think Jesus is speaking in the plural here, and I think that is a reflection of the deity of the Trinity. He is speaking on behalf of the entire Godhood, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. "I'm here. I'm sent from heaven above. I am bearing witness of the things which you know nothing about, and you won't believe us." Verse 12, "If I tell you earthly things you don't believe, how am I going to tell you about heavenly things?" And look at the authority. Verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man." Who's the only one that has come down from heaven and can tell us these wonderful things and show us clearly what this is all about? We need His words. We need to trust His words. We need to grasp His statements. We need to hold on to them. We need to sanctify Jesus as Lord in our hearts. He's Lord. He's accustomed to His creatures not doubting and not questioning His words. You ever thought about what you might picture heaven to be in God's kingdom? And if Jesus were to speak to one of the holy angels, "Gabriel, I want you to go down to the earth and I want you to help Grand Valley Baptist Church." "What, me? I'm not going down there and helping those people. Get somebody else." No, we know better than that. We know they leap to their feet and instantly obey, eager for the chance to do His bidding. I see that kind of authority in verse 13. That kind of might, that kind of power. And He's telling Nicodemus, "You must bow the knee to my authority. And you must acknowledge that my words are true." He's the Lord Christ, and it's simply expected that His words will be obeyed. His authority is from heaven. I told you about the new birth, which you should have known about, but you don't believe. The things Jesus was doing, though heavenly in character, were being done right here on the earth, and Nicodemus still couldn't understand and grasp the whole of it. His heart is hard. He doesn't get it. He had all the truth in front of him, but could not believe, at least not yet. Not yet. Now, question is, in our evangelistic endeavors, when we witness to someone, do we have the same authority that Jesus had? When we are accurately speaking His words, we do, because they're His words. And we need to boldly speak them and boldly proclaim them and rest in them and let them do the work that He's given it to do. It does have the same authority because they're His words. And I don't think we should be so quickly intimidated and so quickly fearful like the verse this morning was talking about from 1 Peter. We need to learn to be bold and confident in His word. Verse 15, to finish this point up, that verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in Him have eternal life. There is no other name to have eternal life. There is no other one to believe in but Jesus. Nicodemus, you're going to have to rest completely in Me. And both of the cases here in verse 15 and verse 16, these are present participles. This is the idea of being a continual state of believing. You must continually believe. You know, we often run into folks that say, well, you know, I believed in Jesus when I was 4 years old. Haven't done anything since. Haven't gone to church. Haven't paid any attention. I haven't ever thought about it. The question is, are they continually in a state of belief? Or did they somehow drop it all and forget it and walk away? That's a good thing to challenge folks on. The fourth observation from the evangelism of Jesus is salvation. Salvation and belief cannot be separated. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. So who's the one who will not perish? Who is the one to be saved? Who is the one who's going to have their sins totally wiped clean and washed? The one who is continually believing. God gave the gift of His only Son. When God gave, He gave the very best He could give. He gave His own Son. He gave His Son that He planned to give before the foundation of the world. God planned to save man from the very beginning. There is no other plan that would work. Jesus is the ultimate gift. And see, what we got to understand is when someone is saying, you know, I'm going to be all right. I'm going to just try it on my own. I'm going to stand in the judgment on my own. I think I'm going to be okay. They're basically saying, God, Your gift is worthless to me. I don't need it. You know, when you offend somebody, you come on their terms and come to them. We've offended God. We need to come on His terms. And His term is that we come through His Son. He's the ultimate gift. He meets our needs completely. Well, then, who is the one who will perish? Verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And the idea of being judged there is the idea of being condemned. One who has not believed is already in the state of condemnation. We only pass out of that state when we trust in Christ and rest in Him and His salvation. I guess I want us to note just how short this is. This didn't take days and days and days to go on. Jesus was right to the point. He didn't follow normal evangelistic methods with Nicodemus. He's blunt. Nicodemus, you got to be born again to see and to enter the kingdom of heaven. He told it to him twice. He confronted Nicodemus right away with the truth that his own righteousness that he was depending on was totally inadequate. And really, for every evangelistic encounter we ever come to, that is the base that has to be shattered. Everything else is worthless. It must be Jesus alone. You know, like the Hindu that somebody was witnessing to, and he said, "Oh, that's a great idea. I think I'll add Jesus to my other gods." You know, miss the whole point. Totally inadequate. That has to be destroyed in every sinner. The dependence on self, the dependence on anything else but Jesus. Nicodemus would have to depend on the gift of salvation that comes from God. Nicodemus, you have to be one who deals with the authority and accepts the authority here of Christ, His Lordship. Nicodemus would have to be broken and accept totally that authority of Jesus and His Word. And Nicodemus, you're going to have to continually trust in Jesus alone to save you, or you're going to stand condemned. I've often said this, and I get feedback from you, a lot of you have told me that this really has helped when I say this. How many religions are there in the world? There's only two. There's God's way of salvation through Jesus Christ, and then there's everything else. And that's it. Everything else is going to lead to eternal damnation. The only way through God is through His Son. And that really simplifies things. Really simplifies things a lot. Well, I'd like to turn our attention onto the Lord's table and consider what He's done for us. As I said, our family was able to visit the Creation Museum 2 weeks ago, or during the week of our vacation, whenever that was. It seems like 2 weeks ago. And I loved all the displays. I thought they were very good, very accurate, and very thought-provoking. We got to see Adam naming all the animals. We got to see a scene where Cain slew Abel. There's one scene that really touched me. There's a scene where Adam and Eve are standing behind an altar, and there's two freshly slain sheep laying on the altar, and they are wearing the sheepskins. And Eve is standing there with blood on her hands. And her face is in a grimace. It's just like, this is so horrific. This is so horrible what's happened here. And I thought, wow, they have really captured the essence of the horror of sin. I really was touched by that. So here we come to communion. We come to the Lord's table and we think, you know, every time God was there to provide a substitute. With Adam and Eve, He killed the animals. He provided the skins for them to cover their nakedness. The substitute was there. Can you imagine Abraham's plight, you know, and of course he had faith. He knew that God was going to, he figured He was going to raise Isaac from the dead. So he's got the dagger and he's just ready to plunge it into his son's chest. No, Abraham. And what does He provide? A lamb or a ram that's caught in the thicket. Well, you and I, we have that substitute too. We have the ultimate substitute in Jesus. And what a price He paid. That same Lord that we talked about this morning, that we are to sanctify Jesus as Lord in our hearts. He is worthy. He bought you. He paid for you with His own blood. He owns you. He's got a right to be your master. And we come to Him and we love Him and we want to serve Him and we want to bow our knee to Him. So with that, as we remember His sacrifice, I'd like to turn our attention to the Lord's table. I'd like to ask the men to come now, if you would, and come up front. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Gracious Lord, we thank you so much for your example and your word and how you taught so many lessons, and all this, the seeds of truth are all in the Gospels, and your apostles built on them and fleshed out the doctrines for us to follow. We thank you and we praise you for your word. I pray that we would be a people that love your word more, that seek to obey it with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you saw fit to come and die for our sins. And you are continually, even now, hovering over us to mold and to shape us, to change us into your image. We thank you. We pray that you would continue to sanctify us and mold us.